Well, good morning once again. Hope you have your Bibles open still to John 14. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are on a series on Sunday mornings through the Gospel of John. We have been for some time now, and we're getting into a really great section of the Gospel where Jesus is in his upper room with his disciples. So looking forward to that. Great to see lots of kids visiting today for our Awana celebration at the end of the service. And looking forward to that and to seeing how the kids have worked so hard at learning God's Word today. Great to see Jim and Joni back visiting with us from Florida. It just seems like you've never left. Good to look out there and see your faces this morning. Make sure you greet them, elbow them this morning. Let them know that you've missed them. Well, in this chapter, brothers and sisters, we are listening in on the last conversation of any length that Jesus has with his disciples. At this point in the night, Judas Iscariot has left the room. There's an air of increasing tension among disciples. They know very well the way things are going in the capital city. Here they are, they're in the middle of Jerusalem. All the talk in the city is that the religious leaders are out to get Jesus, to arrest him, to do away with him. Judas has already initiated a plan to that regard. And Jesus has told his disciples that this is going to happen. He's told them repeatedly, again and again and again. But the disciples are having trouble processing this revelation from Jesus. And there's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of turmoil that's going on inside of them. Jesus knew that turmoil himself. Remember back in John chapter 12, he had said in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled within me." And that same word, which means to be torn up or to be churned up inside of you, is used here in chapter 14 in verse 1 when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's the same word, to be churned up, to be torn up inside. You know, we all find ourselves like that sometimes, don't we? You ever be in that situation where your stomach is churning like somebody just gut punched you, when your heart is skipping a beat, when you have that overwhelming sense of dread that's kind of weighing down on you, not wanting to face what is about to come, what's coming the next day, the next moment, the next hour, for whatever reason? What the disciples are facing here, of course, is simply the disruption of their entire lives. For 3 years, they've been with Jesus. They've been his companions. They've traveled all over the region of Palestine many times with him. They've visited all kinds of towns and villages. They've been a part of the action. They've watched as Jesus has healed thousands of people. It's an awesome time to be alive. Now he keeps telling them that he's leaving. He's going away from them. They're going to be left alone. Later on in this conversation, he's going to tell them, "You feel like you're going to be orphaned, but I will never leave you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to send my Spirit." But the issue in their mind at this moment is, why is he leaving us? And this is a serious issue for them. Once Jesus has gone to the cross and then raised from the dead, he would be leaving them again. Ultimately, finally, when he ascended to heaven, he'd be leaving them as we are left too, where we find ourselves today, in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, in between the first, what we call the Advent, and the second Advent. We're caught in this interim period of time before he comes back, and he will come back. His promise, he's coming back. We looked at that last Sunday. He's coming back personally. He is coming back. He's going to come in power and in glory, and will set in motion the events of the end of history. But in that room, that night, with troubled hearts, torn up, churned up hearts, we learned last week Peter asked a question. And we looked at it last week. The question is, where are you going? Where are you going, Jesus? And Jesus answered that question by telling his disciples that he's going, in verse 3 of chapter 14, to prepare a place for you. Let me ask you a question this morning. Where is Jesus right now? We often use the language that, you know, Jesus is with me wherever I am. And there is a sense in which that's true, that the Spirit of Jesus is with us wherever we are. But where is Jesus this morning? Right now, at 10 o'clock. When Jesus assumed our humanity, when Jesus put on flesh, when he took on a body, that humanity is not everywhere present. It's not omnipresent. It's in one place. And that humanity of Jesus has a specific location. Even in its glorified state, he's in one certain place. Where is he? I heard some people call out some answers. He's in the dwelling place of God, isn't he? That place where God, as we talked about last week, that place where God is most intensely present. God is everywhere, but he's most intensely present. This is the place where God is at home. Jesus is in the Father's house, as he described it. Elsewhere, that place, for example, in Hebrews 12:22, that place is described as, quote, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unquote. John Bunyan called it the celestial city in his Pilgrim's Progress. In Revelation 21, verse 2, it's called that holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It is to that city that we depart when we depart this life. When we close our eyes here, we open our eyes, as Hebrews 11, verse 10 says, in that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. When we say our last farewells here on this earth, on our deathbeds, we say our first hellos in that place, where the spirits of men and women are made perfect around the throne of God in heaven, and where Jesus sits at the right hand. So we talk about heaven as the place where everything is perfect and everything is real in a way that this world is not. Now, in one sense, of course, this world is real, right? I mean, this pulpit, this is real. But all of this, everything you see here, is passing away. Heaven is a place that's eternally real. It's from there that he promises the disciples he will come again and gather his own, gather his church, gather his elect, that where I am, you may be also, he said. And that's the context. That's where we left off last week. And we celebrate and we rejoice to know that Jesus is our living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we are going to that destination. History is moving towards that goal. Everything is in a great journey toward the end of all things and the beginning of everything when Jesus comes again. So having told the disciples that he's leaving and he's returning to his Father's house, and that his Father's house is home to them and home to you if you believe, he urges the disciples to continue believing in the meantime. Notice verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Then he goes on in verse 4 where we pick up this morning. He says, and you know the way to where I am going. Now, surely after all this time, he's been with them, right? After all the teaching, they've been able to work out where Jesus is going, right? He's taught them repeatedly the way he had to go. He's spoken to them repeatedly about the trials and the false accusations and the crucifixion. He's taught them that they would be lifted up on a cross. That's the way he would have to go. He's spoken to them about his way. But now Thomas asks him another question. So this is part two. This sermon is part two, entitled Questions and Answers. Last week was Peter's question. This week, Thomas's question. Thomas asked him a question that's not about Jesus' way, but about their way, the disciples' way. How do they get there? Thomas's question, let's look at it first of all, verse 5. Jesus said, "You know the way to where I'm going," verse 4. Then verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, I don't know about you. I like Thomas. He's my kind of guy. You know, with Thomas, there is no pretense, right? There's no facade. He just says what he's... And a lot of times he speaks the question that's on everybody else's mind too, but they're a little afraid to speak it. And I'm very pleased that Thomas on this particular occasion presses the matter with Jesus. He wants to know Thomas's way. How can Thomas get to where Jesus is going? Can you give us a roadmap, Jesus? Can you give us directions? And the Lord is very gracious with Thomas and taking him from where he is in his thinking to where Jesus wants him to get in the end. So notice, secondly here, Jesus' answer, and it's found in verses 6 and 7. First, Jesus tells Thomas and the disciples about their way to God and our way to God. And in doing so, he teaches them why his way is different from our way and their way. What does Jesus say? The immortal words, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." We find language here we come across repeatedly in the Gospel of John, right? First of all, "I am." This is those Greek words, ego, I, me. We've seen them over and over and over in the Gospel of John. It literally means I am. And we find this language in the Old Testament as well, where the God of Israel identifies himself. Do you remember Moses in the burning bush? When Moses asked the Lord, "What will I tell the people? Is your name, and who is sending me to them?" And God says, "You tell them, I am has sent you." And in the book of Isaiah, we saw as we went through the book of Isaiah a couple of years ago, when Isaiah is quoting, when Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, when we're hearing the voice of God, like in Isaiah 45, verse 5, we hear this phrase, I am God, and there is no other. 44, 6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. 48, 12, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. It's I am. In John's gospel, we've seen this language all over the place. He takes this language talking about the God of Israel, and Jesus applies it to himself over and over. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And here in John 14, 6, I am the way. Jesus is self-identifying as the God of Israel, and this is not missed by these disciples. Jesus' answer to Thomas's question takes us to the very core of the entire gospel. I am the way. These words are spoken by someone who is on the way to a humiliating death, the shame of a Roman cross, the death of a despised criminal. And yet, he is boldly saying that he is the only way to the Father. He has come from God, and he is the only way to God. The way to heaven, Jesus says, is himself. There are all kinds of echoes of Isaiah in this passage. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5 says, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And in that passage, the Lord is speaking about a great exodus, greater than the original exodus, where the people of God will be led to their inheritance, the promised land. And it's describing a way, a road, a super highway, a gigantic road that will deliver them to the promised land, will take them to where they're going. And Jesus here is speaking about the way that will deliver them to the promised land. And what the promised land pointed to, the heavenly land, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Father's house, the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land, the new heavens and new earth that are to come. And as in Isaiah, the way to that place, the way to that city, the way, as Isaiah called it, to Zion, to Mount Zion, it's equated with the coming of God himself. And both of these elements are drawn together. I am, God of Israel, the way. You come to the Father through me. You get back to Zion through me. I am the way. And I am the way because I am the truth. Jesus says this, and he is about to be condemned by lying witnesses. I am the truth is spoken by one who generally is not being believed, even by his own people, even by his own brothers at this point, we're told. I am the truth. He's saying that he's the only reliable one. He's the one who is who he says he is, who does what he says he will do. He's the truth. You remember earlier on in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, we've read that he's the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. We also read in chapter 1:17 that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Come to me. He says in chapter 8, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says in 18:37 that he bears witness to the truth. Jesus is saying, those who believe me, believe the truth. You're either for the truth or you're against the truth by being for Jesus or against Jesus. And throughout this gospel, the ultimate reality is found in Jesus. He's the revealer of ultimate and absolute truth. And it's believable truth. It comes from the lips of Jesus. It doesn't come from the lips of a preacher. It doesn't come from the lips of a church. It comes from the lips of Jesus, the Savior of the world. It comes as the truth of God. And because Jesus is the truth, he is the life. And this is spoken by one who within 24 hours will be a battered, lifeless corpse, lying in a dark tomb, sealed by the authorities. Yet, Jesus says, he is the life that comes from God. Again, earlier in the Gospel of John, we're told Jesus is the source of all human life. All things were made by him. And then later, we're told he's the source of eternal life to his people, to those who believe. Whoever believes in the Son has life. In chapter 1, the Word made flesh was life. Here he says, I am the life. Faith in Jesus, friends, shatters the barrier of sin and death. It blasts open the road that leads to eternal life, that leads to the kingdom of God. He is the road that leads to life. To follow Jesus is to follow the truth. To follow Jesus is to enter into life that lasts forever. 20 billion years from now, can you imagine that? Jesus' people will be more alive than we are sitting in dying bodies in this place this morning. To know the truth and have life beyond the grave are the two great goals of humanity. What do people want? People want to know truth. And they'd love to live forever, wouldn't they? Jesus tells us the very essence of truth and life, and the only way of salvation, is to be found in him. He doesn't say, there's the way. He says, I am the way. He goes on to say in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the one to be trusted. You can see it was because of the way that he took, the way of the cross, being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, so that he could heal those who are dead and dying in their sins. It's the way of the good shepherd who is looking for the lost sheep. It's the way of the one who was designated by the high priest as the one who would die for the nation. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, this morning, that is the gospel. You and I can't be the gospel to anyone. You can only be the gospel if you can bear their sins and take their wrath and die their death, and rise again. That's the gospel. You can't be the gospel. Only Jesus can be the gospel. And we tell that story. That's proclaiming the gospel. We point people to Jesus. And when we do that, we find that these words of Jesus are shockingly exclusive, aren't they? When did we learn exclusivity in Christianity? When did we become so narrow-minded, so pompous and arrogant to assert that our way is the only way? We learned it from him. But we didn't learn it in arrogance or pompousness. We learned it in humility. We learned it from him going to a cross. There are no caveats. There are no holes in this truth. It's an absolute statement. No one comes to the Father except through me. And remember, that statement was made in a Roman Empire that was very much a pluralistic society like we live in. There were multiple religions at the time, multiple philosophies, multiple gods that people worshipped. It wasn't a popular idea then. It's no more popular than it is today. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 says to a group of people in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One name only. The Apostle Paul, writing to people in Galatia, this pagan area with pagan gods, he says this, if an angel from heaven or we should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. This exclusivity is still one of the great offenses of Christianity toward the world. There's no escaping it, though. He is the only way to the Father. Later on, the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5 and say, for there is one God, and there is one mediator, one go-between, God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no place in Scripture for another mediator. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. We have to make that clear to people. Pastor Brian can't get you to God. President Trump can't get you to God. The Apostle Paul can't get you to God. Only Jesus can. The author Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote a great little book called The Imitation of Christ, he puts it like this. This is a great little way to remember John 14:6. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Isn't that good? Let me say that again. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. In answer to Thomas's question, how can I get to that place that you're going? Jesus says, only through me. But underneath Thomas's question, there's another misconception. There's another misunderstanding of what is going on here. So Jesus doesn't stop at verse 6. He goes on in verse 7 and he elaborates a little bit more in his answer to Thomas. And this is what Jesus says. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What is he saying to them? He's saying that because they knew Jesus, they knew God. Because they had seen Jesus, they had seen God. Jesus connects their knowledge of the Father and their life in fellowship with the Father, not only to the future when they will be with the Father in the Father's house, but above all, to the experience they have received through their connection to Jesus. This would be the secret for the coming church, by the way, brothers and sisters. This would be the key to the continuing knowledge of God. And here it is. You ready? Here's the big secret. Here's the big key. We know God by coming to know Jesus. We know God by coming to know Jesus. The faith of the church rests on this revelation given to these men in this upper room as they hear Jesus speaking directly to them. It is their testimony. It is the testimony of these men in this room, their eye and ear witness to what Jesus is doing and saying. It is on that basis, on that foundation, that the church is built. The foundation has been laid for us, and it's laid right here in the New Testament through their writings, through their history of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, what was happening here doesn't come out of the blue. It's rooted in the context of Judaism. If you think about Judaism, the hope of Israel was that one day they might see and know God. That's what all of the Jews wanted to be the end game of their religious life. That was the great hope, to see and know God. And with the coming of this Word made flesh, with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus on that first Christmas, what John has said from the very beginning of this gospel is, people have seen him and known him. Now, they haven't seen God as he is in himself. The Bible tells us no one can see God like that and live, right? So what has God done? He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him. So what he did is the invisible has to become visible. Sometimes you remember in the Old Testament, the visible, he would become visible in some noise and light show, like at Mount Sinai. Remember that? The clouds and the lightnings and the thunders. And remember the glory cloud and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that traveled with Israel through the wilderness to the promised land? All of that was meant to convey something of the power and the splendor of the invisible God. But God did his greatest work when he took our humanity into the Godhead. When in a miracle bigger than that of the creation of the universe, God in his Son became human flesh. Why would he ever do such a thing? So that you might see him. So that you might know him. Jesus is saying to these men, you know me, you know God. You see me, you see God. Throughout the Old Testament, This language of knowledge is, it's covenantal language. People are constantly being urged to know the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Follow on to know the Lord. They would always look forward to a day on which God's people will know him, from the least of the people to the greatest of the people. And to another day in the future that's still ahead even for us, when the earth, the Bible says in Habakkuk, will be full of the knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea. That's what we're looking forward to. How will they have that knowledge of God? Here's how the Apostle John puts it, the author of our gospel. Jesus has been talking about his second coming. Here's what John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When he appears, second time, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That was the greatest revelation to these men, that if they have seen Jesus, they've seen God. And after the resurrection, the world changed for these disciples. You can see hints of it even here in John's gospel. Remember chapter 3, we speak of what we know. Chapter 4, we worship what we know. Chapter 7, you don't know him, but I know him. Chapter 8, I know where I came from. Chapter 10, I know my sheep know me. Chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, by coming to know Jesus, friends, we come to know God. These men who became the witnesses, whose testimony we find in the New Testament scriptures, through their work, through their witness, we know this truth. But as of yet, at that moment, on that night, with the Lord Jesus sitting there himself talking to them, they don't get it. They don't know what they have. Not yet. A lot of what Jesus says is going to go in one ear and out the other. It's going to go over their heads. That's the reality. And Jesus is going to even tell them later in this conversation that he's going to send the Spirit to them, and the Spirit will help them to remember the things that he said. Sometimes we come to church, stuff goes over our head too, right? Maybe sometimes because our heads are nodding, right? Let me ask the praise team to return to the front. We're going to prepare for our final song here in just a moment. As they're coming, a few questions of application about our scripture this morning. First, I wonder if you know what you have. Do you know what you have? Do you know Jesus? You may have known about Jesus since you were born. His name might be as familiar to you as the Lucky Charms you had for breakfast. But do you know what you have? Do you grasp who Jesus really is? Do you realize that the knowledge of Jesus is the knowledge of God? What we read in these verses is nothing less than a claim to full deity. Jesus is claiming to be the way, but he's also claiming to be the destination. He is God. He is not simply a manifestation of God, like some religions teach. He is God manifested. If you're not a Christian, this is your dilemma. Could anyone who claims this, what Jesus claimed, be a good person if they knew it was not true? In other words, was Jesus a good person? Could someone who claimed this and believed it be a sane person is Jesus sane? Does he sound like a sane person to you? Could someone who claimed this, knowing it was untrue and trying to deceive you, be anything other than the greatest deceiver in history? People who read the stories of Jesus in the Bible and listen to what he says, they don't see an insane person. They don't read that he's a deceiver or a liar. Do you know what they see when they read the Bible? They see someone believable. And if Jesus is saying this, and it's true, what he says here, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If that's true, then your eternity hangs on it. Your status 10 billion years from this morning rests on this truth, if it's true. If it's true, then will you commit yourself to Jesus? Will you throw yourself on Jesus? All your trust, all your hope, will you throw it on him? He said in verse 1, to believe in God, you need to also believe in Jesus. Because no one comes to the Father except through him. What will it be for you this morning, friend? Will you follow Jesus, who is the truth, who is the life, who has made possible the way, and is the way, and is the destination? After the service concludes here in just a little while, and we exit the building to head to ABF classes and the other activities of the day, if you have a spiritual need, can I ask if you would just stick around for a few minutes and come and see me, tap me on the arm or any of the Christians around you, or stop over by our prayer room over here to your left in the corner of the room and talk to someone who will open the Bible and help you find the way and get on the way. And fellow Christians, those who are already on the way, remember that everyone here who would serve Jesus must take up their crosses as we follow his example. We have to daily humble ourselves and serve others like he did. And remember, while we cannot be the gospel, we must preach it and make it beautiful through our lives. Our exclusive message that Jesus is the only way will not be a popular one. It never has been. But it is the truth and the only way to life. So let's be faithful witnesses to the good news, all right? Let's work on that even this week. Share the exclusive message of the good news with people who need it, with people who are lost, with people who need to get on the way.